Please, if you would, take your Bibles tonight for these few moments to Hebrews 13. Last week we talked about Christians out of the world. They're out of this world. And we mentioned in a few different places that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, and that there has also been shared through the Word in John 15 that we have been chosen to bear fruit, chosen out of the world, separated unto God, chosen to salvation. Talked about the choice made before the foundation of the world, chosen to be a soldier in the army of heaven. And therefore, as a result of that relationship, the world's going to hate you. It's going to hate you. There's going to be an animosity. Animosity. The world hates you, Jesus said in John 17. Even as they did Him. If they hated Me, He said, they'll hate you. And they did. And, of course, the prophet Isaiah, 7 centuries before the arrival of Christ on the planet, foretold that He would be despised and rejected of men, and that as far as the esteem that men usually render one to another whom they honor, His was not forthcoming. Jesus even is said in the Messianic Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. And so Jesus concludes that by saying that in the world you shall have tribulation. Pressure, persecution. But He said, remember this, that the Lord said, if they persecuted Me, the Lord, they will persecute you who are the servant. For the servant is not greater than his Lord. So you're not of the world. You are out of the world. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But there is, in the middle of this, a but. Before we get there, Hebrews 13. Out of this world, the scorn of the world, at verse number 10, three times there's a phrase here repeated. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. No right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp, outside the camp. Wherefore, verse 12, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate, or outside the gate. Now, in Jesus' day, they didn't use an encampment per se, like in the Old Testament. They were all city dwellers. And so, in keeping with the rule of the law, Jesus, of course, as a criminal, would be executed outside the gate of the city. And then there is the challenge in verse 13 for us who are out of this world. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. Three times there, without the camp. There are several places in the Old Testament I want you to see with me so that you get an idea of the scorn that is related to these comments, particularly concerning Christ as He suffered outside the city gate. First place I want you to see is in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 13. Leviticus 13. Here's a law concerning the leper here in this chapter. And at the 46th verse, this leper, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. Now, leaven usually is typical of or symbolic of sin. And here it is that one of the sanitary rules and ceremonial rules was that the leper, so long as the disease was discernible in him, had to dwell away from the people, outside the camp, alone. Alone. And it can be, I think, without stretching the truth at all, that is precisely where the sinner is when he or she sins against God. They are answerable to him alone. Alone. They're all alone, just like a leper. Now, the same book you have in chapter 24. Chapter 24. And here is a section that deals with blasphemers. In Leviticus 24 and verse 10, son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. The identity is given. Out of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, outside the camp. And let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head. And, please notice the judgment, let all the congregation stone him. Let all the congregation stone him. For what? For blasphemy. Now, in our modern age, that kind of a conduct barely gets notice. Barely gets notice. And when I look at that, I think probably the only people that I know of, the only people that I'm aware of, and I don't include the Muslim segment of society into consideration, the only people that address this kind of conduct with a degree of seriousness that's kin to this are the Chinese. The Chinese take their dissident rebels and they cane them. Needless to say, there's not much second offense. There's not any residualism, as they say in America. Now, I'm not endorsing that. I'm just saying that there is something to be said for the wisdom of God dealing with the blasphemy. So, well, why would it be that lethal and why would it be that severe for just that? And basically because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if sin is not curbed, it spreads. If one person is given license or a pass to do it, then there is precedent set for the next person to be excused for the same offense. And once that starts down, it's like a snowball going down over a mountainside. And so you nip it in the bud. Just the same principle as we learn in Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira lied. They lied to the Holy Ghost. And there was summary execution. Pretty severe for just a lie. I mean, they didn't even get a second chance. It was death. Instantaneous death. Why? Because, again, the same principle. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if sin is not curbed, when it occurs and consistently enforced thereafter, it only breeds contempt for the law. And more important, it only breeds contempt for the Lord. So here you have with a leper, with a blasphemer. And then there is this in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15 Numbers 15. Here's the law. While it is typically assessed here to the Sabbath breaker, I think there's something deeper than a mere Sabbath breaker. If you look back with me for at verse 30. At verse 30. It says there, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously. Now that's an action that is done in spite of what one knows to be right. Okay, that's an action done in spite of what a person knows to be right. And it furthermore is done by that person on the assumption that they're above the law. So, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among this people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathereth sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, all he's doing is gathering sticks. It's not said that he's gathering to sell them. They that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. Please notice in both this passage and the one before it, there's due process established. Due process. Okay? In verse 34, they put him in ward, just like they did before, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, okay, once again the Lord inserting himself into this picture, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones. Where? Without the camp. Outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp, stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Outside the camp. Now, I bring these references and have you come back with me to Hebrews 13. The point of this is that when it says that Jesus, in verse number 12, to sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, it is attached the same vilification, humiliation, and condemnation as would have been the case of a leper, a blasphemer, a Sabbath breaker that we just read, that all is thrown upon Christ who bore your sin. And so when it is said that they put the cross on his shoulders, marched him outside the gate, and there put the cross on the mount outside the gate, it was bad enough, horrible enough that he should die the kind of death he did, Roman crucifixion. But associated with all of that, it was that Jesus would be scorned, despised, rejected of men, a worm, and no man. Now the challenge is to you and I who are out of this world, in verse number 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. Now, inasmuch as that we bear his reproach, please understand that we are then objects of ridicule and scorn and objects of hatred by people who were part of the other world system. as Christians saved by the grace of God, you're not part of the world system anymore. Not part of that world system at all. When you think about the truth applied, we for whom he died need to identify with him when we go unto him outside the gate. We identify with Christ. That may translate into verbal boldness. Verbal boldness. Now, I'm not talking about jabbering like a fool, but verbal boldness in the sense that as God gives you opportunity to, before people to sow the seed of his word, his living word, by way of the gospel, be bold in it, knowing that probably if you do, you invite, at least you think you may invite the wrath of the person or people that you're speaking to or anybody else who is in earshot of what you say. How oftentimes God's people are intimidated by the crowd around them and they are silent when they should speak. When somebody takes the Lord's name in vain, we stand there in mute silence. And silence itself basically gives consent. There may be other times when bearing his reproach will involve taking a different tack or a different course on an issue or a circumstance that goes against the grain of this culture, this world system. And sometimes we shrink from doing that because we don't want to be seen as the red bird in the group of crows that be standing there. How a red bird camouflages itself in a gang of crows is beyond me. But that should be, your color should be just as visible and distinctive when you cut across this world's grain as that picture presents. Bearing his reproach. And many people shrink back from that because they do not want to deal with the ill will. Sometimes that ill will comes directly from the heart of a family member. Or a neighbor, or somebody where you work. You say, well, I shouldn't say anything now. Maybe later. Maybe I'll load up and get some high-powered ammo, come back at it later. Excuse after excuse after excuse. And so you just don't say anything. It may be that to bear his reproach, again, will cause you to think dynamically, distinctly different than everybody on the world system. And it's not that you go looking for trouble, it's just that as a red bird in a gang of crows, you stand out. The way you think, the way you speak, where you go. And by the way, there is something to be said for the color itself. Those of us, sinners saved by grace, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, the crimson blood, bear the stain of that blood upon us. Remember the picture at the mercy seat when the high priest goes in there with the blood of the sacrificial animal. He sprinkles the blood on that mercy seat, and that mercy seat over the course. And by the way, I correct me if I'm wrong. Please, I'm sincere about this. Correct me if I'm wrong. I don't ever recall a verse anywhere in the Old Testament where somebody was assigned the job of cleaning off the mercy seat after the Day of Atonement. Anybody clue on that? Did they sanitize the mercy seat after its use? No, I didn't think so. And so what you think about this now. You figure if that high priest goes in there once a year and he puts blood on that mercy seat and it's there, dries. Next year comes back, that high priest, if he's still the same guy, hasn't died or changed hands, goes in there and he sees the blood that was sprinkled there last year and he puts fresh application on it. And after the Day of Atonement, he goes out. Another year passes. Maybe it's the same guy, maybe not. But whoever comes in there again, they see the blood applied and they take the fresh blood and they apply it again. That which has been touched by the blood has been permanently and effectively stained with the blood for purposes of identification, so that wherever you go, you can't shed that. Can't shed that. And inasmuch as you've been sprinkled with the blood, and given a clear conscience, that in and of itself, because it's now part of the of your very nature, dictates the terms on which you live and move among this culture. You are now not part of this world system. You're part of another world system. You're out of this world. And we go bearing his reproach. I want you to think about that, because a lot of times people, especially with the with some of the media-enhanced religious crowd, tend to paint the induction into the Christian community as sort of like a welcoming party, a welcome party. And they paint the picture as like, once you become a Christian, all of your problems and difficulties are over. If you live for the Lord and the Spirit of God fills you, you will never go without a thing you ever needed in your life. Everything will be roses, peaches and cream and happiness. And if you live in such a way as you say, well, that's not been my experience, the Word comes back and says, well, it's because there's some sin in your life you need to take care of. But the truth is, Jesus said that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, why would they persecute Jesus? Well, everywhere he went, and all he did was going around doing good. But he always collided with his culture's worldview, as Brother Hosh was pointing out Sunday night. Everywhere he went, almost everything he did, and even when they got, he on those rare occasions, and by the way, if you count them numerically, they're very, very rare, in which he engaged people verbally. But when he did, whether he was asked a question or asked to clarify something, he never shaved the corners. And sometimes what he said, the people didn't like. And that was the cause of some of the pressures and some of the tribulation that he had. Now, said, if they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. What for? For the very same reason. We need to learn the art of, holy bluntness. Holy bluntness, not jerky bluntness. You know, there's that kind of foolishness too that goes on, where people just blurt out something. Yeah, well, it's right. So if it's right, then what difference does it make how I said it? Well, it makes every difference in the world how you said it. The tone, the gesture, the whole thing. You can be wholly blunt, pointed, compassionate, never shaving corners off of anything that is true. And all the more so when it is the gospel of grace. If you shave just a smidge off the gospel, it ceases to be what God intended it to be. If you try to soft pedal sin so as you might get a second hearing or another, a continual hearing with a prospective sinner, if you just shave a little bit and maybe soften it or take the dark, deep black tones and lighten it up with a little bit of gray so that you can maybe get an in with the person, you make the gospel something less than what God intended it to be. The gospel is only effective as when the sin is presented as black can be. And then, and only then, does the brilliance of the light of the gospel of grace shine in perfect, unbridled contrast with a great message of good news of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to identify with him without decamp. As Henry Morse so capably said, we need to identify with him outside the wall of this world system. Outside the wall of this world system, bearing his reproach. We're out of this world. Jesus said this, just so that you know that it isn't all thorns and thistles. Let me have you come to John 16 just for a minute before we conclude. Back up to 14 rather. John 14. John 14 and verse number 27. 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." To the world, peace is merely the absence of war. But is that peace? It is not. "Not as the world giveth you, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then over in chapter 16, verse number 33. "These things," 16:33, "these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Be of good cheer. Peace and cheer go together. Peace in Jesus. Cheer at the news that He's overcome the world. Ultimately, it's already settled. It's done. And therefore, we can be at peace. Not like the world gives, but as He gives. And the only peace you can have is peace with God. Everything else flows out of that like a fountain. We're out of this world. And we're soon to be snatched out of this world. And that's something that we ought to relish with great enthusiasm.